Remember, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's an acrostic psalm in that it's broken down into sections, each section representing one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's 22 sections, 8 verses in each section, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, making 176 verses. And every one of them mentioning God, all but 5 or so mentioning the Word of God. That is the statute. That is the purpose of this chapter. And it's done in such a way for memorization, so that all of the ones that start with the first letter start with that same letter in Hebrew. Of course, it doesn't translate that way in English, but the first 8 verses would all start with an A, the second 8 would all start with a B, and vice versa. We finished last week through verse 16, so we pick up in verse 17, where it says, "Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word." Deal bountifully with thy servant, almost in the form of a prayer. I like a prayer like that. You know, if you're going to pray and ask God for something, you might as well go for the brass ring, right? I mean, you know, "Dear Lord, just give me a pittance enough to scrape by till tomorrow." I mean, if you're going to ask, I mean, if he is a good dad and he gives good gifts to his children, and I think it's okay to ask that. You know, there are some people who have a real problem with the idea of a God who is interested in the day-to-day workings of humanity, who actually cares about what's going on in your life. Because they look at the big picture in the world and they say, there's people starving all around the world. If there are people starving and God doesn't fix that, why would you possibly pray for a parking space near the front? I mean, really, how selfish could you be that you would ask God the Father for a parking space when there are people who are starving out there? Isn't that the most selfish thing in the world? Well, no. I mean, when you were growing up, I know in my house, there's a lot of stuff going on, right? There is a lot of stuff going on. We're homeschooling our children. We're trying to take care of business and pay bills and do all of that stuff. And, you know, there are times in most everybody's household when money is tight. And even if money is tight, if your child comes up to you, your little one, in the middle of that, and says, "Can I have a cookie?" Are you likely to say, "Do you know that the heat bill hasn't been paid yet? Do you know how..." No, that's for the parent to deal with. I mean, truthfully, it's okay to ask. Now, this isn't asking to consume upon himself selfishly. I mean, this is someone who's saying, you know, "Deal bountifully with me, Lord, that I can keep your word." But it's right to ask God. And, you know, we're not demanding. It's not like we're going to God and saying, "Give me a cookie." That the word faith movement, the, you know, name it and claim it, where your words somehow take on mystical powers, and if you just speak the right combination of words, it's like, you know, rubbing the genie bottle. And if you can just, and say, "Open sesame," or "Open pumpernickel," whatever, if you get the right words, then the cave will open and the blessings will pour out. That treats God like he's some, you know, genie that you just command around. It doesn't work that way. I know if my child comes to me and says, "Give me a cookie," the answer to that will be drastically different than, "Could I please have a cookie?" Now, when we ask the Lord, we trust the Lord. We pray like Christ prayed. We ask him, but we ask him, you know, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Come on in, Solomon. You don't need to be in there. Let's go. Making a jailbreak back there. We pray asking the Lord to bless us, trusting his will is best, saying, you know, "Lord, if it's in your will, whatever." Here we have the author saying, "Deal bountifully with your servant, and do it that I might live and keep your word." I mean, that's quite a gift in and of itself when you think about it. Sometimes kind of take it for granted. Job, in the book of Job, chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "But ask now the beasts, and they'll teach you, and the fowls of the air, and they'll tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach you, and the fishes of the sea shall declare it unto you. Who knows not in all these lands that the hand of the Lord has wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? It seems as if the animals in the earth are aware of the fact that God holds breath and life in his hand. In Daniel, Belshazzar is rebuked because he's praising the gods of gold and silver and wood and iron, and Daniel says, but the God in whom your very breath and is in his hand, you haven't acknowledged him. Life is absolutely the most precious gift, and there's nothing wrong with asking the Lord to bless you that you may live and indulge yourself. No, keep his word. He says in verse 18, open thou my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. There are some pretty cool things in his law. And that's a prayer he will always answer if you actually have a heart to receive it. I mean, you hear what he's saying, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. But it's with the idea of ears to hear. When you go through the scripture, it's pretty consistent that with knowledge comes the expectation that you'll respond and act accordingly. Deuteronomy 6, I touched on this the other night when I taught my class down in Orrington. This is what God said to Israel. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land when you go to possess it. I mean, I'm teaching you these things because I'm kind of expecting you to do it, that you might fear the Lord and keep all his statutes and commandments, which I command you, and your son, and your son's son, all the days of life, and that your days may be prolonged. Hear there, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised thee, in the land that flows with milk and honey. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He's supposed to put some effort into it. And with these words, which I command you this day, shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. The word of God is something that we're supposed to ingest with the idea of acting upon him. And if we come to him with ears to hear, remember what Jesus said in that parable, that in the parable of the sower, that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he's going to say later on, you know, the one who doesn't have ears to hear, even that which he's heard, he'll be taken away. That if you're approaching the word of God like an intellectual exercise, I mean, and you can take all kinds of classes on biblical knowledge, biblical understanding. But I think the wondrous things in his law, he reveals to those who have an ear to hear and look to apply. And that's certainly the focus of this psalm all the way through. He says in verse 19, I'm a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. And I read that. I'm a stranger in the earth. Don't hide your commandments from me. Is that kind of implying that if I'm not a stranger in the earth, that if I'm actually at home here, that if this earth is all there is to me, then he's not going to reveal his commandments to me? I mean, Abraham, the father of our faith, you know, Hebrews 11, was commended that he was like a stranger sojourning in the land of promise. He never settled down. He never made this his home. He was always looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And you look at his life, and it was characterized by two things: the tent, because he never settled down, and wherever he stopped, he built an altar. Every time he stopped, he was trying to connect to God on any level that he could, and he never settled in. I mean, even Jesus said, you know, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head down. That this was not his home. That, and for you and I think when we get comfortable laying our head here and we get caught up in the things of this life, it tends to obscure the things from the Word of God. We have the radio show, you know, that runs down in Bangor, and I have to occasionally, as they go through one book to the next, I have to decide what's the next thing I'm going to send to them. What's the next thing, you know, because I don't want to repeat anything. And but then some of the stuff's pretty old, and not that any of it's particularly good, but some of it's less good than others, you know. And so I'll sometimes listen, and I actually started to send one book the other day, and then I decided not to. And so I said, well, one of the ones, pretty much the only New Testament book I haven't sent down to go on the radio was when we did the book of Revelation a few years ago. And I thought, well, I wonder how that'll translate. So I actually had to listen back to part of it. And it's kind of funny to hear yourself preach to yourself, you know, or you're like, oh, yeah, I forgot about that. But you know, mostly the guy was an idiot, but a couple things he said weren't bad. And part of it was about the book of Revelation telling us the conclusion about how so many people are hesitant to go to Genesis, which tells you the beginnings and the foundations of who we are and what we believe. And the book of Revelation, people are hesitant to go there because it tells us what is to come and how things are going to end up. And yet, there's great comfort in reading at the end of the book that God wins, everything comes out right, we'll be clothed in righteousness. And sometimes I think having our focus on the here and now, not that it's bad to live in the present, but without regards to what's to come, to get so caught up in the day-to-day that we forget that this is not our home. Every once in a while, something bad will happen to remind us things aren't right. This isn't a place we should be settling down in. It needs to be made right. It says in verse 20, my soul breaks for the longing that it has under thy judgments at all times. My soul breaks for the longing that it has to your judgments. You know, there's verses like that that I read. You know, sometimes people make songs out of those, like David's song, as the deer pants for the water, so my heart. I have a hard time singing that song because does my soul really pant like a deer for God? Am I like that? Am I like a thirsty animal that's been running and just, God, I need you, I need you? Not enough, not anywhere near enough. My soul is breaking for the longing it has for your judgments at all times. I read a verse like that and I say, well, what is it I'm desiring? What is my heart longing for? What is my soul breaking over? Is it his judgments at all times? Not as much as it should be. It says in verse 21, thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. A proud person is a person whose view of themselves is way too high. It was interesting, again, at the counseling class last Monday night, John Harbold from Free Indeed down in New Jersey did one on counseling men with life-controlling issues, men who were caught up in drug or alcohol abuse or some other addictive behavior, and was going through some of what the world will teach is the way to approach those things and that are the cause of some of those things, which usually aren't. And one of them that the world likes to say is, you know, his problem is that he's just got too low self-esteem. He just, his image of self is just too low, and that's why he goes through all of these problems. When it's, as John was saying, just exactly the opposite of what the truth is. A person's view of themselves is so high that they don't care about anyone else or anything else, but rather just satisfying themselves. You know, the people who are in prison for theft are not there for low self-esteem. They're there for high self-esteem, so high that they actually esteem themselves higher than the person that they robbed or that they murdered or that they defrauded. And so they said, I like me more than I like you, so I'll take what you have because I think I deserve it. It's not a matter of low self-esteem. It's too high. And pride is one of those things that is roundly condemned in Scripture, you know. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. You look at the list in Proverbs of the seven things that God hates. I mean, you read God actually hating stuff and you think, ooh, it must be serious. Number one, doing a proud look, first thing out of the box, hates it. And why? Because it's like Satan. You read in Isaiah 14 what happened to Satan when he fell, Lucifer, and his all his statements of, I will be like the Most High, I will exalt my throne, I will be, I, he had an eye problem. Pride. Yeah, James tells us, you know, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That we're to deny ourselves, we're to humble ourselves. Well, he says, God, you've rebuked the proud, and they're cursed, which do err from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Remove from me reproach and contempt. Don't you hate it when you're slandered? I mean, I really hate when someone slanders me, especially when it's, you know, not true. I mean, it's no fun being slandered for something that's true either, but And sometimes, you know, you can, I can get in kind of a, you know, God, why would you allow such a thing to happen? Why are you letting them say those things? Because you will. We will be slandered. We will be spoken ill of if we are living like Christ. I mean, Jesus, Matthew 10:22, another verse that I don't think I've ever seen on a bumper sticker or a t-shirt. Jesus says, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. We don't usually lead with that when we're recruiting. You know, we don't come out, hey, come join Christ, and you too can be hated by all mankind. But it's part of the package, right? We get surprised when it happens, like, I can't believe this is happening. And Jesus says, why are you surprised? The disciple's not above his master, the servant above his Lord. Is it enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord? If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, if they say that I am the devil, how much more shall they call them of his household? What do you think they're going to say to you? Remember, he's the only one who ever lived a perfect life, and they killed him for it. So why should we expect, if we're more like him, we'll somehow not experience similar things? Well, the psalmist is crying out, Lord, remove from me reproach and contempt, for I've kept your testimonies. And he needs to be the one who will remove anything like that. It's you know, you look in the New Testament and all of the guys like Paul and the other apostles who suffered reproach for his name, Peter, after they were beaten and early in the book of Acts, they went home celebrating that they were worthy to be found, you know, to be beaten for his name's sake. And worse, verse 23, princes also did sit and speak against me. But thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. When those who are in authority and rulers and judges and others speak against you, but his attitude was right. He said, your servant meditated in your statutes. I'm going to choose to listen to you instead of what everyone else is saying. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. And I guess the goal is when you are being spoken evil of for what you believe, choose to listen to what his word says about who you are and what your reward will be for that, rather than listen to the voices of men. Now the next section, verse 25, my soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Cleaving to the dust, it gives the impression of really being sorrowful or in mourning. He says, Lord, I'm in mourning. I'm down in the dumps. Quicken thou me means make me come alive. Give me life according to your word. Jesus said in John 10 that he's come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. I don't think having life more abundantly is having stuff. I'm pretty sure it's not. Some people would tell you it is, that's the abundant life, you know, speaks of the Cadillac and the flat-screen TV. But I don't think it was stuff, because Jesus didn't have much stuff. I think it's peace and joy and wisdom and love and grace and those things. And here's the psalmist saying, I am in sorrow, mourning, I'm at the end of it all. Bring me back to life. Give me what you promised through your word. He says, I have declared my ways, and thou heard me. Teach me thy statutes. It's almost he's saying, I've confessed. You know, I'm agreeing with you, God. I've agreed with you on what you said and about what my life is like. Now, Lord, you heard me. Teach me your statutes. There are a lot of people who confess because they're forced to confess, or they acknowledge it because it's truth and it can't be avoided anymore. You know, when you're in the bracelets being led away by the officer. Yeah, I did. I mean, what are you going to say at that point? But here we see, I think, a picture of true repentance. Not just saying that happened, but it's you're right, God. Now teach me so I don't do this again. Like a desire to not repeat the process. Show me what your word says that I might be more like you. It's bringing forth the fruit worthy of repentance. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts so I shall talk of thy wondrous works. Make me to understand. You know, we don't follow a religion that is blind obedience, blind submission. It is... You know, we love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is a logical faith we follow. He says, my soul, in verse 28, melts for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. Ever been there? My soul melts for heaviness. I am a puddle. I'm an emotional mess. I am blubbering like a baby. Well, his answer is, strengthen me according to your word. And I think his word is one of the tools that God uses more often than any to comfort, to strengthen. Remove me from the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. That's another thing that's in that list of things that God hates, the proud look, the lying tongue. Grant me thy law graciously. Give me the truth. Instead of the lie, give me your truth. I have chosen the way of truth, conscious choice. Thy judgments have I laid before me. Almost like saying, this is my map. Okay, God, I don't want to be walking in a lie. I want to be in the truth. Let me take your word. Lay it out in front of me as my guide. It's my gazetteer. I've chosen it. I have stuck, in verse 31, unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. It's the same word he used back in verse 25 when he said, my soul cleaves to the dust. In the same way that the dust was clinging to me in my mourning, I am clinging to your word. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. It doesn't say, notice, I will meander around close to your commandments, or I will kind of shuffle and stagger my way through. No, I will run. There's something about falling way off the path that has a tendency to make you very appreciative of the path and very diligent about staying on the path. You know, anybody who's ever been turned around when they're hunting, been lost in the woods for a while, once you find the road again, because you can get confused easily in the woods, especially when it's not a well-beaten path and everything starts to look like a path, and then you realize, well, that is a path, but it looks like it's maybe going through the swamp, but I bet I could cut right around there, and you know, the next thing you know, you're lost for 2 hours. Once you find the path again, I ain't leaving it. Show me the next orange marker. Show me the right way. Well, he's saying, I will run. I'm going to embrace it with zeal. Just give me strength. Enlarge my heart so that I can power through. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I'll keep it to the end. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I'll keep it until something better comes along. Or I'll keep it while it's convenient, or until it starts to get hard. Now, this is the till death do us part thing, where we say, Lord, you show me the way, and I will stick with it. And again, these strike me as the cries of somebody who's followed his own lead for a while and suffered the consequences of his own lead and then comes back and says, you know what? No more. I don't want to do my way anymore. My way stinks, Lord. Show me your way. I will keep it. I will watch your way in order to do it. Like James said, you know, the person, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. For anyone hears the word and he isn't a doer, he's like a man who, beholding his natural face in a glass, he looks at himself and he goes his way and he forgets what manner of man he was. But whoever looks at the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not being a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed. If we are doing his word, we're sticking to it, we're not letting go. He says, give me understanding and I will keep thy law and I shall observe it some of the time when I feel like it. It's a lot of really absolute, like, all-or-nothing statements. You notice that? It's almost like, it's like a marriage, you know? You've been to a wedding, right? All of the statements that the bride and the groom make, they're all very absolute and final, unless you're one of those wishy-washy ones. Like, if you've ever been to one of those weddings, as long as we both shall love, I tell you what, I'm going to take the under on the over-under on how long that one's going to last. Because if you're just pledging to be with each other as long as you both shall feel like it, I give it about a week, truthfully. Because you don't always, you know, those feelings, they change over time, and love becomes much more than just the ushy-gushies. But all of these statements here are till death do us part. Undivided focus, as long as we both shall live. Doesn't matter whether we're richer or poorer. Sickness, health, better, worse. If you get married in a prosperity church, do they use vows like that? I mean, I'm asking almost a serious question, right? Because if they look at the relationship with Christ as being only better, richer, health, do they marry people the same way? Or do they expect the people to stay together for better or worse, or richer or poorer, or sickness and in hell? He says in verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Make me to go. That's a good prayer. Because especially if you've been off the path, you've suffered the consequences of your own way, there's a desire to do it, but then there's got to be part of you that recognizes, well, wait a minute, I kind of desired to do it before, and yet I ended up on the willy wags. So if that happened once before when I wanted to do it, it must mean that just because I want to do it doesn't mean I have the ability to do it. That's why Jesus, when when they fell asleep on him in the garden, says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so a prayer that says, make me, Lord, I want to, I strive to, I need you to give me the strength. Give me your, what is the strength for the believer? It's the Holy Spirit. He's the power, the one who will empower us to do what the Lord calls us to do. Make me to go on your path of your commandments, because that's where I long to be. Incline my heart, verse 36, unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Incline my heart unto your testimonies and not to covetousness. It's almost like he's setting up a contrast of choices. You can either go after the things of the Lord or covetousness, desiring that which is not yours. And again, it's like I know I want to go there mentally, Lord. I want to be focused on your things, but then there's this problem with covetousness. And, I think people a lot of times are like the trout in the brook, And you're doing fine, you're swimming along, and then somebody gets on the bank and throws out that daredevil, and something shiny gets dragged right in front of you. And we live in a country that is continually dragging shiny things in front of us in the form of every television show has advertising, every internet page has ads on the side, every magazine has ads all through it. And there's just one shiny thing after another drug in front of us. And it's real easy to be facing the right direction and then just kind of get, after the wrong thing. And it's like this guy is saying, Lord, I understand that I want to be at, my heart is to your testimonies, but yet there's this covetousness factor. And you know when the worst is? Like any of you who watch TV late at night, you turn on the TV at 11 o'clock, and one of the things that you continually see run in front of your face, Taco Bell, Burger King, And you're just like, oh, that looks really, really, really good. What time does Walmart close? Is McDonald's open late? Is there? Because they know that if they just, drag that thing in front of you, there's this hunger you want. Now, they don't run usually the Burger King ads at like 7. Because why doesn't it do well at 7? Because usually you just ate, right? It's usually around 11, about the time you're starting to feel it. And I should go to bed because when I eat late at night, it just is like a straight pipe right from my mouth to my waist. That's where it goes. It just bypasses my stomach and just might as well just tape it. Get some duct tape and tape that right on my thighs. But when you're full, it really doesn't tempt you like it does when you're hungry. It says in Proverbs 27:7, the full soul loathes a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. If you are full, if you are satisfied in an area, then the shiny thing doesn't appeal to you. But if you're hungry, if you're not satisfied, that's why in relationships, we men are told to, cleave to the wife of our youth and let her satisfy us at all times. And if you're in that place where you're stuffed, like today, I pigged out at lunch. We had some leftover taco stuff from the other night, so I pounded that down and had a couple taco, like soft taco things, and then put another plate of the meat on there, and I was eating it. We were out of chips, so I had to use Wheat Thins, but, you make do. And so I was so full. About 2 o'clock, Becca comes in, hey, can I make some chocolate chip cookies? And yeah, you can make some chocolate chip cookies. Around 3 o'clock, Aileen comes in munching on one. Do you want a cookie? And I said, I couldn't do it. I mean, I'm already my button on my pants is just hanging on by a thread as it is, and I couldn't possibly eat another one because I'm so full. And I think the trick is for you and I is to be so full of the Lord, to be so full of His commandments and His testimonies that the shiny thing doesn't have any pull on us. And if we are satisfied in Christ, doesn't matter what's drug in front of our eyes, we will be not tempted. But if we're empty, we'll be continually looking for something to take that place. That's why he says, turn away in verse 37, my eyes from beholding vanity or emptiness, and quicken me in thy way. I don't want to look at empty things. In 1 Corinthians 7:31, and it's in the context of time is short, is what he's talking about. Paul, he said, and they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. The things of this world are emptiness because they're not going to last. And to get too hung up on them is to be distracted from what is eternal, which is the kingdom of God, people. And here he's saying, turn my eyes away from focusing on things that have no value, no meaning. And instead, as I'm following you, Lord, give me life. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Be my foundation. Lord, help me to build my house upon you. That I'm devoted. My attitude is right. Lord, work in me. Again, hearing and doing. Matthew 7, Jesus talks about the wise man as the one who hears my words and he does them. He's like someone who builds his house upon the rock. And then he contrasts that with the person who hears my words and he doesn't do them. It's the doing that makes the difference between being on a rock and being built on sand. Like the song that Bob picked, all other ground is sinking sand. Lord, establish thy word. Make it my foundation. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Help my past not to catch up with me, Lord, my reproach. Your judgments are good. I've turned to you. It's like, yeah, in the past I've sown to the flesh. Now, Lord, I'm praying for crop failure. That instead, you'll bless. Because I have longed after thy precepts. My desire is there. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Bring me alive. I have longed after your word. Give me life. Do you long after his word? Be honest. As much as you should. Is it your number one priority? It's not mine as much as it should be. You got something we can sing on the way out of here? Let me pray and Bob will lead us in something. What do you think? Empty me?
No.
Empty me?
Sure.
You want my chair? Take the chair. No, 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 really. You want to pick? Sure. Cable?
Yeah.
What do you mean? Finally honed worship team. I mean, this is not a schlock worship team now. This is... Lord, we pray as we sing to you, Lord, that this would be from our heart. Lord, that your testimonies would be our desire. And Lord, we would cleave to you and be satisfied completely. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.